Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Church Life Pastor Benjamin Crook, preaching from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31.
As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Good morning. You sound lively today. I like that. If you haven't met, my name's Benjamin. I help out here on staff. Can we give Olivia one more hand, please, real quick? Yeah. I think I've said this up here, but it is not easy sometimes being up here. Your voice gets weird. You get nervous. I remember the first time I read scripture, I said, "This is the God of the Word." And then I was like, "No, the Word of God. Sorry." So it is tough being up here. But to all of you, welcome. If you're just joining us, we hope that you find in this place some people who are joyful and who are marked by faithfulness and moral clarity and joy, and people who are just excited about being a loving presence in the world because of the Holy Spirit, and people who are just jazzed about loving and serving Jesus as we serve and love our neighbors. Amen? Amen. So I hope that's who you find. If we haven't officially met you guys yet, there's a welcome table right out there. I think there'll be some mugs that you can get for free, some cool mugs. And for the rest of you, hi as well. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, we are in this series that we're calling The Sacred Shift. And someone in the crowd is chuckling because apparently I say that word shift weirdly. So I'm a little self-conscious, but The Sacred Shift. Shift as in you work a 9-to-5 shift, and shift as in maybe we change how we are thinking and living and being in the world, a transformation of sorts. And this is our fancy way, or maybe not so clever way, of saying, what does it mean to have a theology of work? What does it mean to be people who follow Jesus ardently and also go to work? And how most of our days will be spent at jobs and doing 9-to-5 work that may seem not so explicitly tied to our Christ following. So we've been doing that the last couple of weeks. Today, y'all, if you just heard that passage, we're in one that seems tough or seems pointed and seems rather difficult and radical, and it is. And there's a few things in the text that I really want us to stay with and to linger with so that we don't flatten out the narrative and the story and the people in it for just the one-liners. So we'll be talking a little bit about money. But we'll find it's not actually so much just about money. It's about something deeper today. So will you pray with me? Will you go to God and pray with me? God, we pause to say thank you. Thank you, thank you for the gathering and the assembly of your people. And we are here because we need a word from you, a living and active word that would become incarnate once more for us, that we might hear and listen with open hearts and be changed and be moved. And we might hear your invitation to another way of living, another kingdom that is yet prepared for us. So God, would you speak to us? And I confess that if you do not speak, there is no good news preached. God, if you do not move in this place, there are no hearts transformed. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Holy Spirit, come and have your way among this, your people. And with the words of my mouth, with the meditations and the thoughts of all our hearts here today, would they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight? We will be careful to give you all the glory. And God, may we receive with joy. Pray these things in your name. The people of God said, amen, amen, amen. Man, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of heaven? A few years ago, I was a chaplain. As I was finishing some of my seminary work, I was a chaplain at a big Research One hospital, and I was in the trauma unit, and I would routinely do my rounds around the floor and visit all of these folks who had these incredibly traumatic injuries. And there was a lady who was with a terminal injury, and she was going to pass, and she was older. And every day I would go visit this woman, and you know, I was in my early 20s. I didn't have anything good to say to her, really. Her wisdom was so much above mine. But one thing you learn in chaplaincy is it's so much about the ministry of presence. It's not so much what you say, which I think relates to the Christian life in general. But anyway, I remember day after day, it would occur to me that every day she would say something along the lines of, I just don't know where I'm headed. She'd call me Chap. She's like, Chap, I just think God is upset with me or disappointed with me. And it just dawned on me ever since then. And since then, I've worked with a lot of communities that experience so much trauma and violence, both interpersonally and systemically. And it just dawns on me as we come to this text that there is so much swirling in our minds about our idea of God. And so often it feels we have this preconception that God is just upset with us and that God is somehow looking at us through the lens of disappointment and even disapproval, and how we can become even old and get on our deathbeds and still feel as though God looks at us with disapproval or disappointment. And so I just want to name that at the beginning as a way of saying, as we get to this text today, I want us to move away from that and see that I know that for many of us, we grew up, we probably heard this text, and it was preached something like a confrontation. Did you hear this growing up? And any text really about money, it was preached particularly as a confrontation. It was Jesus sort of wagging his finger at people, especially the rich folks, giving this man a talking to in the story, giving a mic drop moment, and then boom, this guy just, the story ends with him walking away sad. It's almost as if we approach Jesus as if all he wants to do is drop zingers and drop the mic and wag his finger in disappointment-filled confrontation. But, beloved, can I remind you that at the core of God's heart, hear this, and at the heart of this passage is loving and gracious invitation. This is, firstly, invitation. Not a mic drop moment. Yes, there are some one-liners, but there are also a gorgeous interaction and exchange behind the one-liners. So you imagine this man with me. Just imagine him. Just my sanctified imagination. We don't know his name. Maybe he is a successful merchant in the local market, or perhaps he's a landowner. Perhaps he's like the largest exporter of textiles in first century Judea. And can you imagine with me that he grew up around the Torah? So he knows the law. He's a faithful, devout Jew. He grew up around the temple. He's been faithful since boyhood, at least in his own self-conception. That's what we hear. And so he's aware of what it means to long and yearn for the Messiah, the anointed one who was to come for his people. And just imagine him that now at his secular job, he's starting to hear some of his coworkers talk and gossip, and he's starting to hear murmurings about this humble carpenter from Nazareth, the place where nothing good could come from. And he started to hear that this carpenter from Nazareth was starting to develop quite the ministry and name for himself. He'd start to hear the rumors about blind people seeing again and folks who couldn't walk being able to walk. And I guess there was a wedding party and there was water turned to wine at some point. And he kept hearing this stuff about this kingdom, and it's particularly good news for the poor and the oppressed and the outcast and the vulnerable. And he keeps hearing about blessed are the mourning and the brokenhearted. And then imagine this guy, this young rich man, on his way one day, and the rich young man sees maybe Jesus of Nazareth from a distance, out and about somewhere on the Judean coast. And it looks like Jesus was just leaving a crowd, and there were some kids who were still kind of clinging on around him as if he had just talked to some children. But maybe this man, this young rich man, thought, here's my chance. So filled with intrigue, filled with curiosity and sincere longing, maybe this man with a quickened heart runs, not walks. The text's specific about that. This man runs towards Jesus of Nazareth, dust kicking up behind him. And imagine he arrives at Jesus, and when he gets there, he's out of breath. He falls to his knees. The text also says that. Good teacher. In those days, they didn't call anyone good. That was a special designation. Good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What I want you firstly to recognize is that this man is not like the Pharisees. He's not trying to lay a trap for Jesus. He's not trying to get him in this conundrum where Jesus has to trip up and make a mistake with what he's saying. That's not what this rich man is doing. It seems like he is sincerely searching for something, isn't he? This is a genuine, honest longing and desire that this man has. He comes running, he falls on his knees, and earnestly, I want you to feel this, he falls before Jesus. Good teacher. And he wants eternal life. He senses, I wonder, that there must be more to this life than success in the marketplace. There must be something more to having these clothes made out of the finest dyed linens. There must be more to this life than having all this land and these donkeys and these mules. There must be more to this life than having an entourage of servants, as was custom for high-class first-century Judeans. There must be more than these opulent meals and these luxurious leisures of entertainment. I think, church, that this rich man runs to Jesus and falls before him because he knew deep down there's got to be something more than this. There's got to be something more. And Jesus, being his characteristically humble self, honors the question at the surface. What must you do? Well, you already know you're a faithful Jew. Do the commandments. And notice the commandments that Jesus recites out for him. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie on anybody, don't cheat anybody, don't honor your parents. Scholars would call this the second table of the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue in Exodus 20. Right? And these are four of the Ten Commandments that have to do with sort of personal ethical behavior. But notice that one that he adds, do not defraud. This is a little nerdy, but stay with me. Do not defraud, he replaces with do not covet. That's the one in the Decalogue. But it's interesting here how Mark adds and replaces it with do not defraud. Indicating, connoting, there is something about a structural economic reality to the way that we break God's law. Do not defraud, scholars will say, has a connotation that is about your public participation in the marketplace, not just an internal reality of not coveting. You see how he replaces that. Interesting. In the Greek, again, this is nerdy, but the word defraud has this really strong economic connotation. It has something to do with your exploitation in a system of exploitation even. Do not defraud, Jesus says to this man. In verse 20, being the sincere, honest, young rich man, he says, Teacher, I have kept all of these since my youth. I've kept all these since my youth. Teacher, I've done all that. I've been good. I've been moral. I followed the rules. I've been disciplined. I've been sincere. You know, he's the kind of man you would want in your CG. He's the kind of guy you'd want on your board, on the worship team. He's dutiful. He hasn't rocked the boat since he was a kid. He serves because he's supposed to serve. He gives because he was supposed to give. He was moral and pious personally. He was put together and dutiful, and it just makes me wonder. Does this sound like anybody you know? Does this sound like anyone sitting next to you? Earnest, genuine in your seeking of God, longing for something that you sense is missing, and young and pretty rich relatively, and dutiful since you were young, and didn't rock the boat, and jumped through all the right hoops. And then Jesus does what he always does for those who earnestly seek. He makes, this is the word for today, the invitation to something deeper. Not a confrontation. There is confrontation internal to invitation, but it is always primarily come. There's something better and deeper for you and for the fulfillment of your soul. It is not confrontation. I want you all to hear that. And this is where I kind of want to stay. So he says, Jesus, this is the part. Gosh, this is the part. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus, looking at the man, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go and sell what you own. Give all the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Mark, and only Mark, this is interesting. Mark is the only one who has this line. Looked at him and loved him. Loved him. This is anything but confrontation if we slow down. Y'all, this is tender, compassionate, loving kindness, being fully, fully seen. Jesus is looking at this man, gazing into his eyes, seeing truly, I bet, what holds him back. Seeing this man, seeing his heart, seeing the family systems he grew up in, seeing what ails him, seeing his private suffering, seeing the deep aches, seeing and loving him through his fears, seeing him through his insecurities, seeing him through all the facades he's so good at keeping up, seeing him and loving him through all of that fortified walls you put up. Perhaps Jesus sees and loves you and all of your stuff too. And what if that is the foundation? The place from which God always invites is the place of seeing fully and loving compassionately wherever you are at. Jesus loved him. If you forget everything from this morning, I do want you to remember this for the rest of your life. God cannot help but look upon people and compassionately love them. God can't help but look on all who seek him and love them. It is from this place of seeing all that we are and loving us. It's from that place God invites us to come, participate in something different. Come, become something new. Give your life to others. Grow rich, flinging gold to the poor, one poet puts it. And maybe you've noticed this in your own life and in your own relationships. Maybe you have a spouse. Maybe you've got some friends. Maybe you've got a kid. You know that at the deepest level, the way that transformation happens is not by scaring them. It is not by controlling them into change. It is not manipulating them by growing. It is not arguing with them and getting them to believe your logical point. Church, it is only by knowing and accepting our belovedness that transformation happens. We are loved into transformation and growth. Period. That's it. And you know this intuitively if you've ever interacted with your kids or your spouse. There's nothing so deep and as transformative as to be fully seen, warts and bruises and ugly stuff and all, and fully loved in the face of it. That is the deepest of the deep. And I'm just concerned that there are people in this room who implicitly believe that God is looking at them with disappointment and disapproval. Now, as one of my favorite people in the world, his name is Father Greg Boyle out in Los Angeles. He always says it to me this way. He says, "Behold the one beholding you and smiling." And maybe that sounds too esoteric or mystical or something. I encourage you to hold on to that. Behold the one beholding you and smiling. Looking, he loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you own, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Here's the second point about the invitation. Not only does it just begin in compassionate, tender love, not only does the invitation always come from that place, but it turns out, church, that the invitation to the kingdom is much deeper than an invitation to private, personal piety. Oh boy. It turns out for this man that to follow after Jesus was about more than just correct theology or about right belief and about confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in your heart. That is a good place to start. So don't hear me as saying it's either or. That's a wonderful place to start. It is a bad place to continue. And as we see in this story, it is a sad place to end. It turns out that the invitation to the kingdom is not just an invitation to a life of private piety, but to a life of public witness. And a lot of us grew up, we didn't hear this. Where your faith in Jesus begins to actualize and take shape in the world you actually live in. It needs to express itself. Here's the thing. Socially, economically, politically, to be invited into the kingdom is to be invited into rearranging not just your heart, but the entire order of how we relate to one another in a way that is just and righteous and allows all to thrive and to bear image and to have life and life abundant, as John will say. So yes, you did hear me when I said political. The gospel absolutely has political ramifications. 100% it does. And anyone who says that it doesn't has some really latent or subtle political affiliations that they didn't know about maybe. But it is 100% political. Not partisan. I'm not saying it's partisan. But when we understand political, it's about, at the base, literally the word polis means how we organize our common life together. That is a spiritual, theological issue for all of us. You cannot care about people and love people and then not care about the policies that crush them. Sorry, you can't. So while it seems political, it is for us theological. This is spiritual issues. To not care about systems that exclude, for instance, or economies that exploit, for instance. It is our faith in Jesus, church, and following Jesus that should give us the spiritual clarity, the spiritual and moral clarity to say something like, look, I am not a political analyst, nor am I a political expert, but there's something in me from my faith that informs me that it just feels wrong that 42 million Americans will be cut from aid that really helps them get food. That can feel political. I don't mean it like that. That's a theological claim. It just seems odd to me, right? You do not have to be an expert, and this cuts both ways. It does. It cuts every which way. The kingdom of God falls where it falls, and it cuts like a sword. It just doesn't make sense that we have $890 billion budget for our military, for instance. $17 billion went to Israel in the last 2 years, and we're cutting funds for families to get food. Y'all are quiet, but it's real quiet in here now. That's okay. I can sit with that. You do not have to be some political expert. You don't even have to be that smart. I mean, look at me, right? To simply say, it just seems wrong to me. On a theological level, as a follower of Jesus, it just seems wrong, for instance, that a handful of people have more money than half the country. It just seems wrong to me that kids in some parts of our country don't have drinking water. That just seems wrong to me. It seems wrong to me that some kids have books in their classrooms and others don't. It seems wrong that we don't protect the sanctity of life from womb to tomb. It just seems wrong. So you see that the kingdom, the actual kingdom Jesus is inviting this rich man into, pulls him and draws him out of this very narrow, personal, Jesus in my heart spirituality. You must engage. Public witness might be the way to just anchor that. And apart from that, that is why, especially there's a resurgence in our country now of folks invoking the name Jesus and preaching Jesus and not preaching what Jesus preached. We can invoke the name Jesus and go on completely untransformed. Still greedy, still clannish, still in our tribe, still neglecting the poor, still sanctioning war. If I can just be very blunt, there is absolutely no Christ following that will not move you into tangible, comprehensive surrender of your whole life. Your whole life. In service and in solidarity with the poor and needy. You cannot disentangle them. So Jesus is inviting this rich man into a kingdom broader, deeper, more beautiful, more just, more loving, more expansive, more fulfilling. Finally, then, in light of the foundation of love from which the invitation is always made, and the broadness and the expansiveness of the kingdom that Jesus is inviting this rich man. At the largest scale, this is an invitation that is an all for all invitation. Surrender everything and you can have eternal life. You can have life and life abundant. if you give it all up. The irony also, if you notice, is that this is exactly what the man ran to Jesus and fell on his knees looking for, is it not? This is why it's tragic. And I'm not going to tie it up at the end with a nice bow of application points. But this is interesting, isn't it? That the man comes longing and sensing there is something more to this. There must be. And God gives him exactly what he's asking for, or the prospect of it. But it seems to be too much of a surrender. It seems to be too much to relinquish. It turns out for him, and I think for us, and this is where it relates to money, we give not so much, I mean, partially so other people have, yeah, that's kind of the mandate, but also so that we would be free. We relinquish ourselves from the things that hold us captive in a similar way that we would proclaim God's lordship. Money is not inherently bad or good, but it is inherently powerful and is constantly vying for our allegiance and vying for our worship. That's why Jesus is, he's very often Jesus is sort of a both and non-dual thinker. There are some times, however, he's very binary in his thinking. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, money, wealth. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also, he says in Matthew. Our attachment to our wealth often reveals what claims our deepest allegiance. Where are we actually devoted? And so we give away finally so we can be free. Has it been framed for you that way? We give so you can be free. This is the scandalous upside down nature that the one-liner we all remember is. He closes with this. It is the upside down, counterintuitive, scandalous, confusing, subversive kingdom of God. You are utterly liberated as you surrender everything. You are exalted as you become humble. You become more first as you become last. You become great in the kingdom as you become servant of all. So I think I just want us to reflect on that. No, I'm not going to tie it up with applications today. But just reflect on that man walking away sad. I mean, what must have been going through his mind? What was this man thinking as he heard the radical and hard call from Jesus? He must have sensed something profound was happening there. And he just couldn't let go. So I want you to reflect on the possibility that the fulfillment of your deepest longings, church, the fulfillment of your deepest longings, the healing of your deepest, deepest aches, is on the other side of full relinquishing and surrendering. So just as your friend and as one of your pastors, hold this passage in your back pocket. Come back to it as young, working, rich professionals, young, rich men and young, rich women in here. That's most of you. Remember Mark 10, 17 to 31. Just come back to it. Will you pray with me? God, you have what we are looking for. You do. You do, and you alone have what we need. You alone can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And we will be sad and restless and unwell until we come to that fact. So God, would you give us ears that are open, eyes that are open, hearts that are open to relinquish everything, all that we have and all that we are. As we hear that gentle, loving, tender, compassionate voice, come, follow me. I have what you're looking for. I pray that for us as a community, God, would you help Church of the Beloved to be so surrendered and relinquishing all to you that others might see us and be like, wow, that's confusing, but that is compelling. God, would you continue to work on our hearts as we return again and again to the story of your encounter and your exchange with the rich young man. And may we find in it a mirror for our own life. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.